So we're in a series on the words on the wheel, looking at different characters. And this morning, I think I honestly could probably pick out any single character in all the Bible to represent this word, but I had to choose one. So I'm choosing a young man that I think everyone is very familiar with and knows his story very well. And I think he's probably one of the better representations of the word that we're looking at today. If you have your Bibles, you might open up with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to look at a very familiar story. It's probably one of the most familiar stories in all the Bible because all the kids love this story because it is a story of David and Goliath. So if you remember the story, you have this young man named David. And he's already been anointed king. Most people don't realize this. At this point in time, David had already been anointed the new king. We have this one king, the very first king of all of Israel, named Saul. And Saul was anointed king. And then later on, Saul was doing things that God did not approve of. And so he told Samuel to go and anoint this new king. And so David had already been anointed king. And he'd gone back to his life as being a shepherd and doing all the shepherd things that he was supposed to do, being obedient to his dad, actually going in service to Saul every once in a while and playing the harp to ease his little demonic thing that he had going on. And so there's one day that David is out and he's with his family and his dad asks him to go and check on his brothers who are in the midst of a war with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so we start with 1 Samuel 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth and Judah in Judah, and they pitched camp at Ephes and Damon between Succoth and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites occupied another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp and he was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him." This is a big guy. "Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks.'" I defy the ranks. I was distracted by that bottle, excuse me. "I will defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the other Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was a son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul into the war. And the firstborn Eliab and the second Eliab. I'm not pronouncing these names very well at all, but you understand what's going on here. The third, Shammah, and David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. We're going to skip over to verse 26. So David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, there's something you have to recognize there. Back there when the Philistine was making this demand, he was saying to them, he says, where is it at? He was saying that he was fighting the ranks of Saul. He was fighting the army of Saul. But David, when he talks about this, he's saying, disgracing the armies of the living God. They repeated to him what they've been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." It's interesting that his brother is looking at David and saying, "I know your heart, how deceited and terrible it is." But what do we know about David? How is he described in the Bible throughout all time?
A man after God's
a man after God's own heart. And it's very interesting that man looks at David and thinks he's conceited and has a wicked heart, but God looks at David and says, I know this man's heart, and it's good. Now what have I done, said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard, and they reported this to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defiled the armies of the living God. Listen to what he says in verse 37. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened all this on his sword over the tunic and tried to walk around because he was not used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked at David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' armies to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered there will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down onto the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. You got a good idea what the word is? Yeah? So that whole little barrage that David spoke to the Philistine about who was really winning this battle gives a good idea of who David is. Later on, and this, I'm struggling here a little bit because Have you ever thought you knowed something? Knowed something. Have you ever thought you knowed something? I thought I used to know how to speak English, but evidently I don't. Have you ever read the Bible or another story and you think you know what it said? And for a long period of time, you're always like, yeah, this is what it means and this is what it's talking about and stuff like that. I had one of those experiences this week because there was a story of David that I really was going to, actually, I'm still going to share it because it's just kind of strange. I love the story of David and Goliath. I love the heart of David. I love what he says in this battle. But there's something else that's a part of David's life, a part of his story in the Bible that has always struck me. And it's when he was actually became king. Because we all know the story of what happens here. After he strikes down Goliath, everyone starts praising David. And pretty soon there's a jealousy between Saul and David. And Saul, the actual king, is wanting to kill David because he's so jealous of him. But we have this whole chase scene and all the things that go along with David. And all the way through this thing, David is upright in everything that he does. He has opportunity after opportunity to take Saul's life, but he won't do it. He will not take Saul's life because he knows that Saul is God's anointed king and he does not have the right to take his life. He's like, you know what? If God doesn't want Saul to be king, he'll take his life. And in all that David does throughout this entire thing, He's righteous before God in all of his actions and everything that he does and everything that he says, because he's trusting in God all the way. And we could look at David's life in so many different instances and the things that he does, but there's this one thing that always gets me, and it's when he becomes king and he's created a place for the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant to come back home. You guys remember this story? You see, the Ark of the Covenant had gotten captured by the Philistines. They were in a battle. Saul was the king at that time. They were in a battle. The Philistines won, and the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to one of their cities, and they're like, yeah, we've got the power of their God now. He's in our camp, and now we've won. They've got no more power. But it was kind of a strange thing, because when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into their town, into their place of, I think it was Akron, if I remember correctly, strange things started to happen in that town. They started having all kinds of diseases, and people were dying from plagues and all this other stuff. And they finally figured out the reason that they were being defeated, that this town was dying, or they were being defeated so badly, was because the Ark of the Covenant, which belonged to Israel, was in their town. And so, well, yes.
You're leaving out one small important thing.
Yes.
Yeah, I love this. Dagon was on his face. Yeah. And the second morning they came in, and Dagon's head was on over his hands. And so Dagon is like a type and shadow of Goliath.
Exactly, because they defeated. Yes, that's a great point. There's a whole bunch of stories in there. I always like that, because they came in and Dagon, their god, was toppled down in front of the Ark of God, and they all came in. And I say, Dagon, that's a bad thing. No, anyway, I use that joke all the time. I apologize. It's terrible, but it's true. Yes, literally, their statue of their god Dagon was toppled over before the Ark of the Covenant, and so they're like, man, something's wrong here. We got to get rid of this ark, or we got to figure out if the ark is actually causing this. So they took two cows. I'm talking a lot. I guess I'm supposed to. I'm the preacher. So they took two cows that had just had calves. All right. Two cows that just have calves. Now, if you know anything about cows and calves, they are like almost they are inseparable. A cow will break through a fence to get to her calf after they've first been born to take care of it and stuff like that. But they took these two cows that just had calves. They created this little cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they hooked these two cows that just had calves to the cart, and they just turned them loose. Because they were like, you know what, if this is really the Ark of the Covenant, if this is really what's causing it, then these cows will go back to Israel. And guess what? The cows went back to Israel. They just walked off and left their calves. They walked into one of the towns of Israel. They're like, oh my goodness, the Ark of the Covenant. And they took the two cows, and they slaughtered the cows, and they took the cart, and they broke up the cart and made an altar and a fire, and they burned the cows as a sacrifice to God. And the Ark of the Covenant stayed in that town, to which the cows went to, for a long time. And that town was blessed because the Ark of the Covenant was there. Now, when David came into power and things were going pretty good, he was like, you know what? It's not right that the Ark of the Covenant should be there. He says, I want to bring the Ark of the Covenant to my town. I want to bring it to Jerusalem. I want to put them in the temple that we're setting up, not the big temple, but the tent of meeting. We want to put the Ark back where it belongs. And so they're going to go back and get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into Jerusalem, the city of David. So if you're with me, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is all having to do with this word, I think. I hope. I hope in the end it all comes together. 2 Samuel chapter 6. So David, again, brought together out of Israel the chosen men, 30,000 in all. Is this where I want to be? Yes, this is it. I'm sorry. He and all his men set out from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it, and David and the whole house of Israel was celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath was broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the side to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So David is trying to bring the ark back, but they're not doing it the way that they're supposed to. They're trying to bring the ark back the way the Philistines brought the ark to them. They made a cart, and they put the ark on the cart, and they let the cows carry the cart and things like this. But that's not how the Ark of the Covenant was ever supposed to be transported. There were very strict rules on how it was to be done. There were these long poles that were supposed to be put in there, and the priests were supposed to carry the ark, and there was very specific steps in order for this to be done. And David was not following these steps. I don't know if he was just ignorant of it or what was going on, but he was not following the right steps. And so when they were doing it incorrectly, when they were trying to worship God incorrectly, God said no. When the man reached out and touched the ark, that was a big no-no, and he was struck down dead. So David was afraid. He got scared. He let the Ark of the Covenant go to another man's house. And once again, wherever the Ark of the Covenant was at, there was blessing. This man's household was being blessed, it tells us. So it picks up again in verse 12, and it says, "Now the king David was told that the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." Now, some people might be thinking, well, gee whiz, you know, that's kind of selfish of David. You know, he found out that the blessings of God were with this other guy because the ark was there, so now he's going to take it from this house. You know what? That's not, you might think that's kind of selfish, because that's one of the thoughts that I had at the beginning, that David was being kind of, you know, kind of unfair. He goofed up. He left it at the house. This guy's house is being really blessed, and all of a sudden David sees that blessing and thinks, hey, I want that blessing. I'm going to go take the Ark of the Covenant back. Does anyone else think that's a little, you know what, the more I thought about it, no. If you don't want God's blessing, what do you really want? If you aren't willing to go out and get it, if you aren't willing to stand up for it and say, I want God's blessing more than anything else, and I'm going to do whatever God calls me to do to receive that blessing, if you don't have that mindset, if you don't have that heart, there's a problem. If you want anything else besides what God has for you, his amazing blessing, if you're willing to do anything for God's blessing that he calls you to do, then you've got the right heart. You've got the heart of David. And I think that's really the reason he wanted to do it, because God called him to do this, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to receive God's blessing. I think it's really interesting. David evidently must have had a little bit of a lesson on how the ark was supposed to be moved at this point in time. And this is where I got in trouble this week. All right, here we go. Have I lost you? I hope not. Hang with me. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13. This is a passage that I've read for years and always interpreted in a certain way. When those who were carrying the ark, no longer was there a cart, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Now, this really messed me up this morning, because when I came back, was just reading this again cursory this morning, I read that and I was like, oh my goodness. Because when I had read this before, I had always made an assumption, for whatever reason, and I think I know why now, I'm going to explain it to you. I had always made the assumption that the priests, they'd taken six steps, and David, at that point in time, would sacrifice a bull and a fatted calf. And my assumption was always that they would take six more steps and he would sacrifice a bull and a fatted calf. And they'd take six more steps and they'd sacrifice a bull and a fatted calf. And they would do that all the way. I don't know exactly where I got that, why that was in my mind, but this morning when I read it, I thought, oh, it looks like they only did that one time. Yes. I mean, everyone's reading that right now. You're saying they sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf that one time. But for some reason in my mind, for years and years and years, I thought there was just this excessive amount of sacrifices as they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David. Why would I think that? Do you want to know why? Take a look with me. I'm not as crazy as y'all think I am. Take a look with me in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. So we got a new king. His name is Solomon. It's David's son. And Solomon has built a temple for God because David was not able to build that temple. Solomon built a temple for God. And they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the temple now. 1 Kings chapter 8. Says in King Solomon, verse 1, summoned into the presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes of the chiefs of Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at that time of the festival in the month of Etham, in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, like they're supposed to, and they brought the Ark of the Lord and the Tent of Meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the Ark, sacrificing, listen to what it says, so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. Did you hear that? Before the Ark, they sacrificed so many sheep and cattle that they could not be counted. Now, that's a lot of sheep and cattle that they couldn't be counted. And the reason I say that that's a lot of sheep and cattle that they couldn't be counted, because if you take a look at the very end of this chapter, I know this is sounding a little weird. Hang with me. We're going to get somewhere, I promise. If you take a look at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62, it's the dedication of the temple. Listen to what it says here. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Now, why am I saying all that? That's just a crazy amount. If you just look at the dedication sacrifices, there's no way I can get around it. I've looked at it in several different versions, and it's saying the same thing. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats were sacrificed. Does anyone else think that is just a crazy amount? Okay, so hold on just a second here, okay? They counted these. Do you remember back here at the beginning? They sacrificed so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded. The amount of animals that were sacrificed in the worship of God. Now you're thinking, man, this is just really queer, weird, Eldon. Where are you going with this? What is going on with this? Why are you bringing this up? Because there's something that is really important. That is a lot. Does everyone agree that is a lot? Do you think that's kind of excessive? I mean, why would anyone in their right mind kill 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 head of sheep in a celebration? That's just a lot. Yes? Donnie, you got your wallet on you?
Yeah.
Can I have it?
Sure.
Sure, thanks. Appreciate that. There's nothing in it? Can I have your wallet?
I don't have one.
You're right, there's nothing in it. Don, do you have your wallet?
I don't have any.
There's nothing in it, everyone's. He's got, all right, very good, all right. Excellent.
I gave him some last night, yeah. Have some left over.
Can I have your wallet? Thank you.
There you go.
All right. Hey, that's a nice wallet. Whoo, you're right. He's got 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. You got 15 bucks.
Yeah. He started off with 60.
All right. Well, I tell you what. Here you go.
Thanks.
Yeah. I gave him 5 or 6. I kept the 10. You know, just, that's fair, right? Hey, he gave it to me. So I get the, you know, I can keep the 10 at least. Is there any, you got any hidden compartments in here?
Don't look too close.
Is that, that's fair, right? He got 6? Okay, let's think about this just for a second. I'm kind of joking around and goofing around with you a little bit, but I give it all back to you. Because guess what? It's yours. So he should get it all back because it's his, right? Should we give it all back to him? Let's have a vote. Should we give it all back to him? Raise your hand if you think we should give it all back to him. Yes? Come on, raise your hand if you think we should give it all back to him. All right, we'll give it all back to him. So we're giving it all back to Ray, right? So why do we think it's strange? Hold on just a second. Why do we think it's strange that 22,000 cattle are excessive and 120,000 sheep is excessive? It seems kind of crazy. Kind of overkill. Pardon the pun. Kind of overkill, right? Because in reality, whose are they? It's all his. Every one of them. And if we just sacrifice back what's his, are we really sacrificing? Here's the thing. Do you guys know what the word is yet? Know what it is? Got you confused? You see, what David is really doing in this, and we could choose any other character in the Bible with what they do, whether, you know, it was Gideon or Elijah or any one of the characters, Old New Testament all the way through, what they're really doing is just giving back just a small portion of what God has given them. And why should we want to give back a portion of what God has given to us? Why should we want to and need to do that? Now, some of you are thinking, man, he's talking about money and the tithe and all. I'm not talking about that in any way, shape, or form. I'm talking about your talents, your gifts. I'm talking about every aspect of who you are. Because here's the thing. God created you. He made you in his image. He created each and every one of you with your talents, your skills, your abilities. He's the one who has provided all that you have, all that you are, and all that you will ever be in so many different ways in every aspect of your life. You are who you are because of God. And he's given you all that you are and made you who you are with the talents and gifts and the abilities and all these different things, everything that you are, he's given it to you for one reason and for one reason only. Do you know what it is? To bring him glory. To bring him glory. Every aspect of what he's done is to bring you glory. He created you in his image so that you would bring him glory. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, there's an amazing little passage here. In Matthew chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 5, verse 16. And it says this very plainly. It was so plain, it can't get any plainer. He says, You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Verse 16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before men. Let your talents, let your skills, let the things that you have, use all these things. Allow those things to shine your light before men. Why? So that people can look at it and see, oh, Anthony, you are the best guitar player, dude. Man, you are, you rock it. It's fantastic. I can't believe you have all those gifts and abilities. You do, and it's amazing. But where'd they come from? Where'd they come from? God. And I can look at every single one of you and look at the talents and skills and the abilities that you have. I can look at the ways that God has blessed you. Financially, physically, emotionally, family. And all that you have and all that you are came from him. And he did it for a reason, so that you would allow your light to shine before men. Your talents, your skills, your abilities. So that your light would shine before men. Not so they can look at you and say, Janice, wow, you're the best teacher ever. I wish I was a teacher like you. But the reason he gave you those things is right here. That they may see your good deeds, see the blessings of your life, and praise or glorify your Father in heaven. You see, the reason God's placed these things in your life is so that we would point every aspect of our life back to him and bring him glory. Every aspect. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you're going to see the connection now. You're all thinking I'm crazy. You're thinking, how do you go from 120 whatever sheep dying and sacrifices? There's a big disconnect for me here. How are you making this jump? Well, I'm going to explain it right here. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer what? Your bodies, your life, all that you are, as what? As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, when we offer all that we are and all that we have, when we recognize our gifts, our abilities are not meant so that people can praise me. And it's one of the things that absolutely drives me crazy. I actually got in a little bit of trouble at the last funeral I did for my cousin's husband, because this guy was just an amazing mechanic. Did I tell you this already? He was just an amazing airplane mechanic. I mean, people brought their old warplanes to him and their old cloth planes, and he could do all these amazing things. He could literally... This is what they told me. They could be working on a job down on the ground, and there could be an airplane flying over, and he could tell the guys that he was working with on the ground what the airplane was just by the sound of the engine as it was flying over. He could tell them what the airplane was. He knew airplanes so well. He could tell them what it was that was flying over. And they're like, man, it was just the most amazing thing. And I paused and said, so how could you prove him right or wrong? That was my question to him. But anyway, he was a mechanic. He was an amazing guy. But all the praise got to him. And when I was doing his funeral, I was saying, you know what? That is fantastic. All praise, you know, he's an amazing guy. But what did he do with that talent? What did he do with that skill? What did he do with those mechanic skills? Did he give that praise back to God? Did he use it in such a way that God would receive the glory, or that we would receive the glory? Are we living in such a way that our lives are a living testimony to my greatness? Are we using the things that God has given to us and using them to point to his greatness, to glorify him? You see, that's why you were created. That's why we have it as a word on the wheel, that we get this in our minds, that each day is an opportunity to use the blessings of God to bring him glory, to point other people to the knowledge and the understanding that they too were created in the image of God. They too have a purpose. They too have a reason for living. They too have been blessed in amazing ways so that God would receive the glory. Yes? We forget that. We forget it. I do. there is nothing that I could do. There is nothing that I could give. There is nothing that I could be that is too much to turn back to God. He deserves it all. He deserves all praise, glory, and honor. I look at the life of David, and he was as big a goofball as every one of you and me. You guys realize that? He messed up as much as he did good. In fact, I was kind of struggling when I was reading his life because I knew that he had the distinction of being the guy after the man after God's own heart. And as I was reading his life story, I was really kind of struggling to find that spot that was just like, he was just like a shining beacon to God, just, you know, pointing all the glory to him. He had moments, but the thing that I think David has that distinction is that when you read the Psalms are the living testimony of God, or of David's continual journey of doing something good, goofing up, recognizing it, and bringing it back to God. As a matter of fact, if you read the headings of most of the Psalms that are bringing praise to God and glory to God, they're actually after times that he messed up. That he messed up. But he was in the realization and the understanding that his life was still God's. And he wanted to continue to point his life to God, even in the mistakes. Because God uses not only the good things in our life, but he really uses the hard times in our life to bring him the greatest glory. Amen? We can be wonderful successes. And that's great. But the times that God seems to shine the brightest in us is when we're the biggest goofballs. But we admit it and turn to him. That's what he's calling us to do. That's what we want to do as a church. We're not trying to be perfect. We're trying to glorify him in the good things and in the bad. Recognize that he is a God who is in control and has created us for a reason. Give him all praise, all glory, all honor. Allow your life be a living sacrifice that will point your light to him.
When you get home, read the rest of Psalms. Read the rest of 1 Samuel 6.
Absolutely. That's the rest of the story. Yep. Please do.
A huge part.
Yep. Amen. I'm done. I'm going to ask a quick question as they come up to sing. Come on up. What are you holding back? What are you holding back? You see, once again, it's all his. But what are you holding back? What do you need to release? Is it a part of your family? Got to let him go. Is it your finances? Is it your job? Is it your talents, your skills? Why did God give that to you? I can tell you that answer right now. He gave it to you for his glory. Make sure he receives it. Let's stand.